As we begin this morning, I just want to read a story to you. It's called Bailey's Jesus. God recently allowed me to see Jesus through the eyes of someone seeing him for the first time. Having the advantage of knowing how the story ends, we can easily forget the cost of our redemption and the love of our Savior. Every year we attend a local church pageant at Christmas time, which tells us the story of Jesus from his birth through his resurrection. It is a spectacular event with live animals and hundreds of cast members in realistic costumes. The Magi enters the huge auditorium on llamas from the rear and descending the steps in pomp and majesty. Roman soldiers look huge and menacing in their costumes and makeup. And of all the years we have attended, one stands out indelibly in my heart. It was a year that we took our then three-year-old daughter, granddaughter, Bailey, who loves Jesus. She was mesmerized throughout the entire play. Not just watching, but involved as if she were a player. She watched as Joseph and Mary travel to the inn and is thrilled when she sees the baby Jesus in his mother's arms. When Jesus on a young donkey descends the steps from the back of the auditorium depicting his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Bailey was ecstatic. As he neared our aisle, Bailey began jumping up and down and screaming, "Jesus! Jesus! There's Jesus!" Not just saying the words, but exclaiming them with every fiber of her being. She alternated between screaming his name and hugging us. "It's Jesus! Look!" I thought she might actually pass out. Tears filled my eyes as I looked at Jesus through the eyes of a child in love with him. Seeing him for the first time, how the blind beggar screaming out in reckless abandon, "Jesus, Jesus," afraid that he might miss him, not caring what others thought. This was so much fun. Then came the arrest scene. On stage, the soldiers shoved and slapped Jesus as they moved him from the Garden of Gethsemane to Pilate, and Bailey responded as if she were in the crowd of women with terror and anger. "Stop it!" she screamed. "Bad soldiers, stop it!" As I watched her reaction, I wished we had talked to her more before the play. "Bailey, it's okay. They're just pretending. They're hurting Jesus, stop it!" She stood in her seat, reacting to each and every move. People around us first smiled at her reaction, thinking how cute. Then they quit smiling and began watching her watch him. In a most powerful scene, the soldiers lead Jesus carrying the cross down the steps of the auditorium from the back. They were yelling and whipping and cursing at Jesus, who was bloodied and beaten. And Bailey was now hysterical. "Stop it, soldiers, stop it!" she screamed. She must have been wondering why all these people did nothing. She then began to cry instead of scream. "Jesus, oh Jesus!" People all around us began to weep. As we all watched this devoted little disciple see her Jesus beaten and killed, as those first century's disciples had. Going back and forth between her mother's lap and mine for comfort, she was distraught, and I kept saying, "Bailey, it's okay. Jesus is going to be okay. These are just people pretending to be soldiers." She looked at me like I was crazy. In my lap, we talked through the cross and burial. "Watch, Bailey, watch for Jesus." The tomb began to tremble and lightning flashed as the stone rolled away, and a Super Bowl touchdown cheer couldn't come close to matching this little one's reaction. "Jesus! He's okay, Mommy! It's Jesus!" I prayed that she wasn't going to be traumatized by this event, but that she would remember it. I shall never forget it. I shall never forget seeing Jesus' suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection through the eyes of an innocent child. Following the pageant, the actors all assembled in the foyer to be greeted by the audience. As we passed by some of the soldiers, Bailey screamed out, "Bad soldier, don't you hurt Jesus!" The actor who portrayed Jesus was some distance away, surrounded by well-wishers and friends, and Bailey broke away from us and ran toward him, wrapping herself around his legs and holding on for dear life. He hugged her and said, "Jesus loves you," and he patted her to go away. She wouldn't let go. She just kept clinging to him, laughing and calling his name. She wasn't about to let go of her Jesus. I think God in heaven stopped whatever was going on that day and made all the angels watch Bailey. Now look there. You see what I meant when I said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Bailey's reaction should be our reaction every day. When we think of him, who is he? What he did for us, what he offers us, what do we have to say, and how can we do anything less than worship him? This morning, I just want to ask one question. Are you living with eternity in mind? Or is every day a weight to be endured? Father, today we ask that you would bless our time together, and that this morning, that your words would be spoken as we think of the judgments to come and eternity and Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, in fact, I want to start back in verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. As they do so, also the rest of Scripture. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Are you living with eternity in mind? This passage teaches us that people have a tendency to view history in terms of days and years, but to God, time is always present time. That's a statement from Warren Wiersbe, but it really helps us to understand what it means when he says that God is not slack concerning his coming, that he is long-suffering. For us, it is a long time, but for God, it's all present tense. Now, one of the doctrines that comes out in this passage is this doctrine called the Day of the Lord. And in your bulletin, I have a handout. You're probably looking at that and saying, what in the world is this thing? The Day of the Lord is a handout that helps us to understand the things that are prophesied. Throughout the Scripture, at least 20 times, the Day of the Lord is mentioned. Depending on the translation, it's anywhere from 18 to 32 times it's mentioned. But the Day of the Lord, we often think of in terms of a 24-hour day. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that the day of the Lord is actually two different sections or periods of time that happen for us. The first part of the day of the Lord is that which begins with the rapture. The rapture is when the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up into the clouds to meet Jesus in the air, and that will start what we know or begin the process of what we know as the tribulation period. From that time until the very end of the tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus will come and he'll set foot on the Mount of Olives. That whole thing, the rapture and the second coming of Jesus, I call the return of Christ. And that's that period of about 7 years through which the people of this earth have to go through a great trial on the earth. That is part of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when Jesus comes back after the thousand-year millennial reign and he establishes another judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. So it begins at the rapture. It gets a parenthetical pause through the millennium and then begins again and ends at the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. That's basically the day of the Lord. And what happens after the Great White Throne Judgment is this. Satan and all of his minions are thrown into the lake of fire. Those who have worshipped Satan instead of God or Jesus Christ and accepted him as their Savior are also thrown into the lake of fire. And then God takes the old heavens and the old earth and he dissolves them away according to this passage. And when that happens, he then brings a new heaven and a new earth into place. And in both of those times, people are going to be saying to themselves, peace and safety. They're going to be saying to themselves, this is a time when we really don't have to worry about whether or not God is coming back. At the end of the tribulation, somehow people are going to actually, through the bold judgments of God, be complacent about their relationship with him. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is going to be released for a short period of time, and he is going to go out and he is going to tempt those who are on the earth who have not yet accepted him. And when that happens, in both situations, people are going to be complacent about whether or not God is coming, and suddenly Jesus is going to be there. And the judgment of God is going to be there. And God is going to say, okay, it's all over with now, and I'm going to turn it over to my judge, my son. And when that happens, eternity begins. We do not live today for today alone. No one does. We go to work today, tomorrow, the next day, so that we can eat and live the days after. We do the things that we do today, tomorrow, and the next day to survive the days after. Why then do we never see eternity as we do the job of working or eating or clothing ourselves or cleaning the house or whatever it happens to be? God wants us to begin to look at our life from a spiritual viewpoint with eternity in mind. Now, what I've done is I've added in here some scriptures that talk about the day of the Lord. That's for your personal study. You can go back, you can study them. If you have any questions, you're more than welcome to come back and ask me about them. I'll try to help you with them any way I can. But they're there for your study to recognize that the day of the Lord is not one single event. It's a number of events that happen throughout history sometime after this. And we can look forward to it, and it is going to happen. But Peter, right now, wants us to understand two truths about this up and coming day. They apply to this present world, and then he talks about the day of the Lord. First of all, the present system is going to pass away. As we said in the last message, everything has not gone on forever as it always has. Creation, the flood, all of the events of history bring about a difference in the way that we look at today, at the events of today. And everything will not continue to go on because someday this present system is going to pass away. Peter says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." All is going to pass away. But when is not certain. We know that everything is going to be destroyed, but right now, for us, when isn't real obvious. It isn't real certain. The second thing that Peter wants us to understand about this is that the new system will be beyond comprehension. He says in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blemish. And considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him will be glory both now and forever. Amen." We're to look forward to the day when God is going to set up a new heaven and a new earth. And how do we do that? By remembering that God has promised them. Right here in 2 Peter, he says in verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." In the book of Ezekiel, from the 40th chapter on, it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth. It talks about a whole new order, and they are going to be beyond comprehension. The new Jerusalem is going to be a city, either pyramid or cubed somehow, we don't know, that will be 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, and 1,500 miles high. That covers more than two-thirds of the United States in a cube form. Beyond comprehension to me. How do you build a city 1,500 miles high? Far beyond anything that we could ever understand. It'll be fresh and it'll be new and it's going to be familiar to us yet. I don't know how God is going to do it, but he's God. I don't have to know. I just know this, that all the stuff that this world has been corrupted with that we call sin is someday going to be gone. And someday, he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And he's going to make it in such a way that's going to remind us of the good things. And we will forget the bad things. Every tear will be wiped away. It'll be fresh and new. The pervasive righteousness of this new system is going to be permanent. Where this heaven and this earth is someday going to pass away, the new heaven and the new earth will never pass away. Don't you look forward to that? Don't you look forward to a day when your aches and your pains aren't part of what you have to live with every day? Don't you look forward to the fact that someday your car is not going to break down? Don't you look forward to a day when you're no longer having to live with all the frustrations that sin has brought to this world? And it's permanent. You never have to worry about this system going out of style. There's a couple of things we need to recognize. That is that we now live in and function in a system in which we are aliens and out of place. The first time my wife and I went to Israel, we arrived at night and we were tired and we had to drive through Amman, Jordan from the airport to get to the hotel. But we were just wasted. It was a 17-hour flight over, and you're just tired. So the first thing we did was we found our hotel room and we went to bed. The next morning, we woke up to the sounds of the horns and the callers calling people to prayer, the Muslim callers. And I went to the window and I looked out and all of the architecture was different and all of the terrain was different. Those of you who have been there, you know what I'm talking about. And you look out and you see the way that you're no longer in, we're no longer in Kansas, Toto. I mean, it's just a different look. And you look down and you see a bunch of Muslim children across the street in a a schoolyard and they're playing. But they're not playing American-type games. They're playing Middle Eastern-type games. They're not dressed like American children. They're dressed like Middle Eastern children. And we realized that we weren't at home. You live out of a suitcase. You travel on somebody else's vehicle, and you go from one place to the next where they kind of take you and help you to get settled in so that you can be as comfortable as possible. But it's just not home. It's not your bed. It's not your room. It's not your house. It's not your car. It's not your familiar surroundings. And there's something fascinating about that to a point, but there's also something that is a bit unsettling about that. For those of you who have traveled, you know what I mean. You just never quite feel settled. Those of us who are comfortable in this world don't understand what it means to be looking forward to home. Our lives should be lives that are unsettled in this world. We're always looking forward to the time when the new heavens and the new earth are established, the time when we're going to be home. Someday we will be home. How do we know? Well, it's going to fit like home. It's going to have the comfort of home. We're going to be happy, joyful, looking forward to it. And it's going to be permanent like home. I never stay in a hotel and feel like it feels permanent. I don't care how many clothes I can unpack into the dresser. It's not permanent. I know someday I'm going to have to pack them back up and put them in a suitcase and carry my stuff out with me, and I'm done. But we, according to His promise, look forward to a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why aren't we at home in this world? Because righteousness doesn't dwell here. The king of this world is not Jesus Christ. He is the king of the universe, the king of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the one who now works in the hearts of the workers of iniquity is Satan. He's the one who has control of this world. We should never feel comfortable here. We should never feel at home here. We should always be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So Peter gives them a very tender conclusion at the end of his book. His conclusion is this: as a shepherd, he warns them to watch where they go. He says to them, look forward to these things, be diligent, and be found in peace without spot and blemish, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. He says to them, in all his epistles, he speaks to them of these things, which some things are hard to understand. Some things don't make a lot of sense. Some things have not been taught, and unstable people twist them to their own destruction. And they do so also with the rest of Scripture. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, watch out, look out, keep your eye on it, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Shepherd warns them to watch where they go. My mother grew up part of her life in the Ozarks. And where they lived, they had to walk about a block away to go get water from the well. This was back in the Depression days in 1930s. And she was just a little girl, and she would take a bucket of water or a bucket down to the well. And my grandfather had made a natural well into kind of a spigot. He put a spigot in there, and he surrounded it with rock, and he was able to put a rock platform out where they could put the bucket down, it would stay stable, so they could turn the spigot on, it would pour fresh well water into the spring water into the bucket. One time my mother was not paying attention as a little, about 8-year-old child, and she carries this empty bucket down, and she walks down the path to the well, and she takes this bucket without thinking and looking, and she sets it down, and she puts it right on the tail of a water moccasin. And at first, you know, the moccasin is starting to coil up and he's starting to look at her and he's getting all ready to strike, and she's kind of frozen with fear. And then she gets her wits about her and she screams and she turns and runs. Now, screaming was the first clue to my grandmother and my grandfather to get the rifle. And so Grandma came running down the path and took out the water moccasin, and Mom kept running. But she placed herself in danger because she didn't watch where she was going. She didn't watch what she was doing, and she set that bucket right on the tail of a poisonous snake. What Peter is saying here is, people, look where you're going. Watch out what you're doing. Be careful not to put yourself in danger. And then he gives them a final encouragement. He encourages them as their shepherd to grow. He says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." His very encouragement to grow is a reminder of the early statements from this letter. You remember them? Back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control perseverance, and to your perseverance godliness, and to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness love. Because if these things are yours, and they abound, if they are growing in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." He calls us to grow. And their growth brings glory to Christ now and forever. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Why? Because they are growing. You know what's so exciting about new believers? You know what's so exciting about children who are excited about their faith? They approach everything in their faith with total abandonment. They want to tell everybody about what God has done for them. Not their pastor, not their church, not the guy that led them to the Lord. They just want to tell everybody about what God has done for them. It brings glory to God. But you know, after a while, we kind of grow out of that. We look at the scripture and we say, "Yeah, I was studying this deep passage the other day." Truth is, after 39 years as a believer, I still only have one claim to fame. Jesus chose me. And if I live with my own pride in mind, if I live with my own selfishness in mind, if I live with my own glory in mind, then I am not bringing glory to Jesus Christ. Don't be too smug, because if you do that, you aren't either. God has called us to bring glory to Him because we are growing, because we are changing, because we are living in light of eternity. When you look at the Bible, do you see today or do you see forever? Well, let me ask you this question. Are you living in light of eternity? Do you see the temporary nature of your journey here? And do you see what needs to change to help you see eternity more and this world less? Are the circumstances around you what control you? Or is the Spirit of our Lord?